So today we're going to pick up in Ephesians. You know, we did part of Ephesians last week. We did Ephesians 1. We did the introduction to Ephesians. And we did the first 14 verses. And we're going to pick up in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to go probably, my guess is, through about the 10th verse of chapter 2 today. So we'll get two sessions in. Hopefully we'll get that done. I want to just say also, next week, George is going to come take some pictures. So bring your Bibles. He asked me what the difference in our class is and some of the others. And I said, well, I don't know really what everybody else does, but the focus of our class is Bible study. We don't do a lot of application, although that's part of what we do. But most of what we do is study Scripture and try to get something out of the Scripture so that each of us can use it. So. Obviously, I want to get a picture of you all with your Bibles looking like you're open and reading, even though some of you probably are less good at that than others. But anyway, so he's just going to take pictures in the beginning and not during the class. So get here a little bit early and we'll try to get that accomplished before we start. So last week we started Ephesians, and we started and in the intro I'm just going to give you a little bit of a summary of the first part of it. Ephesians was a book probably written as a circular, not real clear. Pretty clear that it was not written to the Ephesians directly. It was written as a circular, and then the word Ephesians was stuck in at a later time. Because the earliest manuscripts don't have any identification of who it was written to. Some people think it's the lost letter to the Laodiceans. Something that was just a circular letter that Paul sent to all the churches. Because Paul knew the Ephesians extremely well. He knew them because he spent 3 years of his life there. And the letter is pretty devoid of personal references and a lot of things that would make you think it was written to somebody you knew very well. Plus, it's different in a lot of ways, and I talked about some of those last week. But really, Paul was about the only author that could have written this book, and the fact that he identifies himself as Paul early helps us identify this letter as being written by Paul. And it's an interesting letter, and it may have been kind of a letter that was bound on top of other letters, meant to be read in a bunch of churches as it was carried from place to place. You know, Paul, they didn't have email, they didn't have zip mail or any of the other things we use today. They didn't have the postal service. The only thing that delivered mail was if you were a king or a ruler, you had couriers take it. If you didn't, you had people go into a town to take it and deliver it, and it took months to get a letter there. Or months to get a reply back. And we think about, you know, the instant we can send an email today and we can communicate very quickly and get an answer back very quickly. And that wasn't the way it was then. So Paul wrote this letter, probably intending it to be a circular to go through some of the churches. And it was tagged probably with the name Ephesians because a couple of the other churches like Laodicea burned. And so if it was an original letter to them, they didn't have it. But probably a copy of it was kept at Ephesus. And so when Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, bound Paul's letters, and that was one of the early things they did, this letter was a part of that, so it was just tagged with the word Ephesians. But regardless of who it was written to, regardless of whether we know exactly all the details of it, the letter itself stands alone in the books as a powerful letter because it addresses some subjects in a general way that are important for all the churches. Most of the letters dealt with particular problems, you know, in Corinth or in Colossus or other Thessalonica. They dealt with particular issues. This letter is more of an encyclical. It was more of a letter that had general purpose, like the book of Romans. So it starts out in the first couple of verses with the greetings, as all letters do. And then from verses 3 through 14, it moves into what you would really call a doxology. And we read those verses in as a unit last time because it's like a doxology. And if you haven't read the first part of Ephesians, you ought to read verses 3 through 14 as a single unit because they sort of give you a flavor of a doxology and praise him. And that praise him really was a praise him, laid out God's divine purpose. It talked about the headship of Christ. It talked about the glory of Christ. And all of that was sort of the first part of it. Then the second part of chapter 1 begins with a prayer that Christians would realize what they've just read in the first 14 verses and put it to use in their own life. And then the first part of chapter 10 really is the steps that you would take towards fulfilling that. And the first part of it has to do with individual salvation by grace. And each of these is important, and not just important as a letter, but important for us to apply to our own life, and we'll take a look at that. So let's open, if we can, to Book of Ephesians, and let's look at 15 through 17. And since this is a continuation, I'm going to come back and I'm going to read verse 14 for you, just to give you the lead up of this. It's actually verse 13 and 14. It says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And so Paul is making the point here that when he talks about you, he's talking about the Gentiles. When he talks about us, he's talking about the Jews, since he's writing it. And then he talks about we are all sealed. Both Gentiles and Jews are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that seal is like a deposit or a guarantee of a future redemption, a future salvation. And it's kind of important to understand that. And we understand the Spirit has a lot of functions. We talked about that before. But one of them is to be that deposit, that guarantee, that if Christ rose from the dead, by the power of God, we will as well. The Spirit is our guarantee and our deposit against that future, just like when you sell a house, you get a deposit or a guarantee, a good faith deposit. And then he moves to verse 15, and he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And we read 17 also. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Now, if you don't have these marked in your Bible, you should do this. This section gives us some very plain marks of what the church should be like. And we're going to talk about those as we go through. There's many examples of these in the New Testament. Paul writes in many of his letters some of the marks of the New Testament church. Now, these are not all of the things of the New Testament church, but these are the ones that Paul recounts here. And in verse 15, what's the first one? It says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first mark of a Christian church is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, without that, you don't really have a Christian church. And so faith in the Lord Jesus. And then what's the next one? Love for who? All the saints. Not just the saints in this church, but all the saints. You know, we should love all of those that are brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, we may be Baptist, and they may be Methodist or Pentecostal or Catholic or, you know, whatever. But we should love them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and God loves them. And the hallmark of a New Testament church is a love for all the saints. And you know, when you go and you think in your mind about some of the churches that are what we would call fringe churches, one of the first places they fail is love for all the saints. Because they think their way is the only way. And they don't like what other people do. And they don't give other Christians the freedom to worship God the way they believe it. I mean, not out of the orthodox beliefs of the church, but certainly within the orthodox beliefs, there's room for variations of the way we worship God. And so faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints are two of them. And then he comes to verse 16. He says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you" what? "Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." So one of the other hallmarks of a Christian church is that we should seek and receive the spirit of wisdom. Now, we've talked about before, wisdom is not understanding of the world. Wisdom is understanding of God's word. And with wisdom, we should also pray for understanding, which says we not only know the word, but we know how to apply it to our lives. Wisdom and understanding are a little different. We know people that can quote scripture. Satan can quote scripture. But Satan has the understanding of scripture, but he doesn't have the understanding of the Spirit to apply it to his life, because, you know, he is the father of lies and all of that. We'll do a study sometime on Satan and his and all about him. But so the spirit of wisdom is important. And what else? Revelation, right? Now, revelation means illumination or divine understanding. We can read a scripture, and I can read it. I've read it when I'm 16 years old, and it'll give me some basic instruction for my life. But when I'm 30 or 35, it gives me a different level of instructions. When I'm, you know, in my 60s, it gives me a different level of instruction, because I'm in a different place in my life, and God speaks to me in different ways. He speaks to all of us in different ways. And that's why the Bible as a book is something we can read. And it's not like a novel that we read at home and we read the first two pages and we say, oh yeah, I remember that. I have read this before. We put it down. The Bible's not that way. You read the Bible, and every time you read it, God gives you a revelation of something that you need in your life now at this time. And so a New Testament church, or a hallmark of a true church, is seeking the wisdom of God. And as Paul says, he prays for that. We should do that as well. The wisdom of God, and also the revelation of the Spirit, so that we can understand what God is telling us to do. And all of that is not so we'll be better people. But all of it is so, what does it say in verse 17? So that we'll know him better. You know, I know in the young married class, you know, they're teaching communication. And it's important for young couples to communicate. It's important for older couples to communicate. It's important for people who care about each other to talk to one another. And sometimes, you know, we communicate like this. We're both, you know, we're talking and nobody's listening. And we do that with God. You know, we sit down with our list of prayers from God, to God, and we ask him for all these things. We close the book, we put it away, and we move on. And we don't, it's not a two-way conversation. We don't say, okay, God, something's going on in my life. You know, I've got this problem I'm dealing with. Tell me what it is you want me to learn. Help me see and understand where I need to go, what I need to do. And that's communication. And so, we only get that when we know God better. And the only way we know God better is to read his word, pray to him, and listen to what he has to say. The more we talk, the more intimate we get with God, and the more we understand what he has to say. So a New Testament church not only has the spirit of wisdom and revelation, but they strive to know him better. And one of the ways we do that is prayer. In fact, I was looking at prayer this morning and did a quick word search. And I forget the number, but I think it's like 350 times the word prayer, pray, or prayer, pray is in the Old and New Testament. That's a lot of times. And we, you know, God doesn't tell us why we should believe in him. He doesn't tell us where he came from. He doesn't do any of that. He exists. And when he gives us his word, we believe he exists. We don't have to justify that. He doesn't justify. And he doesn't justify prayer. What he says is we should pray. And he tells us we pray so that we can come to him and ask for things, we can receive from him, we pray for others, we intercede. There's all different kinds of prayer. Prayer is a hallmark of a Christian church. Prayer is a hallmark of really most churches. But, you know, we're beseeching, we're going to God for our needs, for other people's needs. We're doing individual prayers, we're doing corporate prayers, all sorts of things we should pray for. Pray for our country, pray for our leaders, pray for ourselves, pray for our family, pray for those in need. I mean, they're just all sorts of things we pray for. And he says in verse 18, I also pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and his incomparable or incomparably great power for us who believe. Again, Paul is the master of the run-on sentence here, and so the sentences just go for paragraphs. But what is he saying there? I mean, it's kind of interesting. he prays that the Ephesians would have their eyes open. And it's not their physical eyes, it's the eyes of their heart. What does it mean when your eyes of your heart are open? What does that mean? What does that phrase mean to you? You're ready to receive. I mean, in the old world, and to us somewhat today too, we think the heart is what? The center of our emotions. We think, you know, when people say, this is for my heart, what they're trying to convey to you is this is an innermost feeling. This is from the heart of my being. This is something that is important to me. When we know the heart, that's kind of a euphemism. It really means it's from the deepest part of our soul. When we say something's from our heart. And here, Paul's saying, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened. May the deepest part of you, may the soul of your emotions, may the part of you that is caring, may the part of you that is loving, may the part of you that is deepest be opened, like eyes, so you can see. And, you know, we know people who see with their heart. We know them around us. I mean, they see something, and they may see the physical, but they see beyond the physical. They see the spiritual. They see a deeper side of things, and they respond to that. You know, it's not what you said, it's what you meant. It's not what you said, but I know that you're hurting right now, and I want to pray for you. And that's seeing with the eyes of your heart. So Paul is asking for them to be seen with the eyes of their heart. In the New Testament church, one of the hallmarks is that people see through the eyes of faith. You know, they see through the eyes of the Spirit. They see through the eyes of their heart, through their deep emotions. And that he prays that we'll be enlightened. In other words, he prays that God will turn on the light in the dark part of our mind, in the dark part of our heart, so that we'll be able to see clearly what it is that's around us. You know, don't you pray sometimes and hope sometimes that, you know, like Gideon and others, you can look out the window and see the hordes of angels that are around us. I mean, wouldn't you love to see that power of God revealed around us? Wouldn't you love to see spirits that are in this room from God, that are in us? Wouldn't you love to be able to see those? Well, we don't have the luxury of physically being able to see them unless God chooses to reveal them to us. But we should be able to feel their presence. We should be able to have the eyes of our heart, eyes of our soul, sense that there's a presence in the room, a spiritual presence, and there's something important going on. And that's what he's praying for within the church. And we as Christians ought to have that attitude about us. We ought to have an attitude with the eyes of our heart. We want to leave ourselves always open so the eyes of our heart can be empowered and enlightened. In order that we may know the hope to which he has called you. You know, Paul says in many verses in the New Testament that if we don't have the hope as Christians, we're a pitiful group of people. Because we believe something that if we don't have the hope, it's not true. And we live a life a certain way, we deny ourselves some of these hedonistic pleasures because we feel like we're trying to live up to what God has called us to live. And if that's not true, then we're the most pitiful of all creatures. And yet, Paul says that we ought to see that hope that is within us. And that hope doesn't mean just a wish. It means a knowledge of a certainty that we believe in God. We know that, you know, you hear people say, well, I know the end of the story. I know the end of the story. I know where I'm going to go. I know where I'm going to be. And it's not just a wish that I hope. It's a hope and certainty that I have. And that's what he's talking about here. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. You know, each of us is called to something different. The riches of the glorious inheritance to the saints. You know, what God has given us is beyond compare. I mean, we ought to be thankful every day for so many things. We live in a wonderful country. We are blessed to live in a house where we probably have air conditioning and a refrigerator, and we have cars, and we have homes to live in, and roofs over our head, and we have enough food to eat, we have children, and we have friends, and we have grandchildren. We have all these things that are a blessing from God. You know, and if we were to transport ourselves to India or Africa or Indonesia, we might see how we live is so different from the way they live, and we kind of accept that as the status quo. Because that's the way we live it. It's kind of normal for us. But it's not normal for the world, and we ought to be thankful for that every day. But you know, we're not. We're complacent. We get used to what we have, and we pray for, we're always praying for something above what we have. we don't thank God for what we have, and we ought to be a thankful people as well.
Jim, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
That's twice that he has used the word saints, in 17.
Right.
You love the saints, and then he used saints again. Is he saying believers?
Saints is believers. Okay. Saints means believers. And because he, you know, we in the modern church think saints are these people that we build little statues of, and the Roman mm-hmm. Catholic Church anoints, and they become a saint, like they're going through this process for Mother Teresa and all this kind of stuff. That's not the biblical view of the saint. A biblical view of the saint is a believer. Because if we're a believer, we have been sanctified by God, and we have been set apart to be holy by God. And we shouldn't focus on the works we do, because we're all saints in God's kingdom. We don't feel like saints, probably, and we don't act like saints, more than likely, but we are saints in the terms of the New Testament. We're a saint of God. So anytime you see the word saint, it means believer. So good point. I didn't think to bring that up, but that's a good point. And then he says, he called you to the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. It is incomparably great power for us who believe. You know, we talked before about the power of God. We talked about the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And he says here, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the time to come. What he's saying there is that God, the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is the power that we have in our lives to live the life he's called us to live. I mean, that's amazing. We don't think we have that power. You know, we pray for things in our life, and when they come true, we're kind of surprised about it. Right? We say, well, you know, this is a prayer, it's a blessing. But you know, the reality is most of the things we pray for come true. They don't come true exactly the way we pray them, perhaps, because God's had another plan for them. But God answers our prayers, and God delivers us the things we need in our life. He's sufficient for us. He gives us everything we need. He doesn't give us everything we want, but he gives us everything we need. And our duty is to be thankful for what he gives us, and to learn to pray more for those things we need in our life, to follow his will as opposed to those things we want in our life to do what we want to do. And that's a hard lesson, you know, for us to learn. And so he uses terms like above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, knowing the present age and the one to come. And what he's saying there, and this is a little bit technical, I guess, but all of these terms in the Greek have to do with the particular authorities within the world. And if you remember, most of these, Jews included, were very superstitious about angels and demons. And they thought angels and demons had all these pecking orders and titles. And they called Satan, you know, the prince of the earth, or the morning, you know, Lucifer, the morning star. They called him the prince in the air. They have all sorts of names for him because they had this view that if you could look out in space and see it, there were demons and angels everywhere. We don't think that way anymore. I mean, when we get down to it, we know that's true, because in the spiritual realm, we don't know where all the demons and angels are because we don't see them. We know the Holy Spirit lives in us to protect us. But so when he talks about Christ here, he talks about Christ being above all of those, the powers in the air, the rulers, the kings, all of the potentates, anybody who has a title or importance on earth, Christ is above all of them. And then he says not only above them on earth, but also above them in heaven. So he makes the point, we miss it because we don't understand what they thought, but he's saying that Christ was elevated above all. Above all on earth, above all in heaven, Christ is elevated above all. And we see that, he says that very plainly in other New Testament scriptures. Here, we have to kind of understand the thought process to get it. But he says, not only the present age, but the one to come. So not only now, but in the future as well. And then he says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is his body and fullness of him, and fills everything in every way. So a New Testament church also has the power of God. We understand the power of God and where it comes from. We don't always appropriate it, but we understand that it's available to us. And we also understand that Christ is above all, and Christ is above us. And he says he placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This is a big deal. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. We believe Christ is the priest that we go to. Some religions don't believe that. I mean, they sort of believe it, but they put man, they put a title up, and I'll just, not to pick on anybody, but the Catholics believe the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, and he is God's vicar for us. So he is above all of us, and he is the one that goes to Christ on behalf of the church. We don't believe that there's a head of the church other than Christ. We believe the head of the church is Christ. It's not a preacher, it's not a pope, it's not anybody else. And most Protestants are in that camp. They believe that the head of the church is Christ himself. It's not anybody else. And that's one of the differences. Now, it's not a salvation issue, but it is kind of a worship issue and how you structure your worship and all of that. And so he says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, for the fullness of him, which fills everything in every way. So he gives us 2 points here. One is Christ is the head of the church, and who does he say the body is? The church. We think of the church as a building. We think of the church as First Baptist Church of Dawsonville, or First United Methodist Church of Dahlonega, or whatever it is. The word church here is the word ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. It doesn't mean a building. It means the people. So we are the church. And, you know, we're the church that happens to meet in this building. But the people down the street are the church that happens to meet in that building. We're all part of the universal church. And so what he's saying here is that Christ is the head over all the universal church. But the whole universal church is his body. Now, think about that for a minute. And this is part of another hallmark of the church. What is the function of the church? What is the function of the body? And just pick, take us as a parable of that. When we sit in this chair, my head is being held up by my body, but I'm physically sitting here. You know, when I get up and walk, my legs move. When I pick up this Bible, my hands have done it. When I talk to you, my hands are doing this. But whatever we do in a physical way, because our bodies are what allow us to carry out those thoughts are in our head. So the body of the church, the people in the church, are the body of Christ. People don't get witnessed to unless somebody does it. People don't get preached to unless somebody does it. People don't get help with food unless somebody does it. We don't just sit in the church and pray for manna from heaven now and see it drop like he did for the Israelites in the wilderness. Right now, that comes from us. And Christians supporting other Christians are really the way in which we carry out the mission of God. And you see, churches should be on missions to be the body of the Lord. And that's also a hallmark of the New Testament church. Now, I know we're getting there. We've still got about 10 minutes. So what the hell are we at? We come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really a way that now that he's talked about the big picture, he's talked about thanksgiving and grace, and he's talked about a New Testament church. Now he comes to tell us a little bit about how we respond, how we should respond. And so he starts off by saying, as for you, and he's talking to all of us here, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I'm going to stop there for a minute because I want to go back to verse 1. As for you, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. I want to spend a minute and talk about transgressions and sins. The word for sin, let's just say this. If I say to you, tell me what you think sin is. Give me some ideas on what you think sin is. Okay, anything? It keeps us from God. What else? Come on, there's got to be somebody else. Who will be second or third?
Being disobedient.
Being disobedient, okay. I mean, do we categorize sin? Do we say this guy committed murder. He's a much bigger sinner than I am. I mean, I live a respectful life. I don't do any of this stuff. Yeah, I might sin a little bit, but I'm not the big sinner that this other person is. Do we kind of think that in our minds?
Oh, yeah.
We do. Well, the word for sin is the word hamartia, or hamartia. And that's a Greek word, and it comes from a military term that means shooting an arrow and missing the target. And I just ask you the question. If the target is over against that wall over there, and I take the arrow and I shoot, and I hit in front of the target, and you hit the arrow and you hit the wall 10 feet on this side, we may laugh about each other's inaccuracy. But when you pull the target back to look at it, what do you find? Nothing. Nobody hit it. So sin is not the idea of the size of your sin. It's the fact that you've missed the mark that God has laid out for you. So sin is anything that we do that misses the mark that God has laid out for us.
Or that we didn't try to do what he asked us to
do. Well, that's a sin of disobedience then, right? A sin of laziness or whatever. But we've missed the mark in any case. Now, what's transgressions? Because he says you're dead in your transgressions and your sin. What is transgressions?
Something you did against God and you did against God.
Okay. So we think, and that's kind of a modern English version of what the word transgress means. Like you crossed a barrier, right? You crossed a barrier. What else? Anybody have a note in their Bibles to what that word means?
Jim, that was interesting.
Sin of commission. Transgression is a sin of commission. You know better, but you do it anyway. The word for transgression is the word for taking the wrong road. It's for falling off and away from the path that God has called you to. So I want you to think about the two words differently. A sin is where you've missed the mark of what God has asked you to do. A transgression is when you're heading in the wrong direction. You're going down a road that God didn't want you to go on. You have turned away and you've turned aside. You know, we think of our own lives, and we could probably look back in our lives at times when we have been on the wrong path. We've been on the wide path that takes us to a place we don't want to go, as opposed to the narrow path that God has called us. So a transgression is getting off of that narrow path. A sin is the things we do, even though we're trying to travel the path, it's the things we do to miss the mark that God has called us to. And so they're different. And yes, they're where you cross the barrier, you've crossed the edge of the road, and now you're off the road. But they're different. And so what Paul is saying here is you were dead in your transgressions and sin. In other words, you know, you were away from God. You were in a spiritual sense, you were dead in those transgressions and sins. And it says, in the ways in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. You know, when we're disobedient and we follow others who are disobedient, we're following the spirit of those who are disobedient. And that's not the spirit of the Lord. That's the spirit of Satan or the spirit of demons or the spirit of wrong. We are following the wrong spirit. And so what he's saying to us is that, you know, before we became Christians, before we became saints, we followed the wrong path. We did the wrong things. We pay attention to those people who led us astray because maybe it was fun to do what they did. Maybe, and you hear people get up today and talk about, you know, what a great sinner they were, almost as though they glorify the sin as opposed to glorify the redemption from the sin. And for us, we marvel, and then we begin to think of ourselves as, you know, I don't have that great sin I turned away from. I wasn't an axe murderer and got saved on death row and freed from prison, and I can't do that kind of a testimony. Well, God didn't call us to that kind of... God's intention for us was to get on the path and stay on the path, not to fall off. The fact that His grace allows us, even though we've been a great sinner, if you want to look at it that way, and we've gotten way away from God on the wrong road and committed all these sins, God's grace allows us to come back. But that's not what He wanted us to do. He didn't want us to go try the ways of the world and come to Him. He wants us to recognize who He is and come to Him early. And so that's really something we ought to not be ashamed of as a testimony, but it's a testimony we ought to you know, be thankful to God that we didn't get very far away, that God kept us close, that, you know, maybe people in our lives who helped keep us close to that. And he says, you know, like the rest, we were by very nature objects of wrath. So when we were falling away, we were really on the wrong path. We were on the path of God's wrath and God's judgment. Luckily for them, they saw the light and got moved back into God's grace and got, you know, Christ did away with all of those sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now we know that. And we ought to be thankful for that. But we just ought to understand, you know, one of the hardest things when you witness to people is to, some people, the hardest thing for them is to be convinced that they're a sinner. They don't see themselves as a sinner. They see themselves as a normal person. You know, they're better than somebody else, and they can always point to somebody who's worse than them. Or somebody that, well, they wanted to do that, and I didn't do it. So I'm better than they are, you know. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. And so when we're all guilty of some sin, we're all guilty of missing the mark. Even as Christians, we miss the mark that God has laid out for us. Hopefully, we're on the right road. Hopefully, we're heading in the right direction. But we're still sinners. And every day, we have to pray that the Spirit will guide us and lead us and pull us away from our daily sin and our daily, you know, getting away from God. And so the hardest thing to do is to convince somebody they're a sinner. And we can't do that very well. That's really the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. When he does, they're open to listen to the gospel and for us to share the grace. We've got to continue to plant the seed. We've got to continue to be faithful as a witness. But we just got to understand that we're not called to convert people. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We're called to be faithful witnesses. And so that's a key item for us. And then he says, is by grace you are saved. And in verse 6 it says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by, in the famous verse we always quote, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We generally quote the King James Version on this, but it's the same version. We have been saved by grace, not because of our works, not by anything we did. We're not good enough to come back without his Spirit, without his help. And it's by his grace that we're saved and no other reason. Because if it wasn't, we would boast. And I ask you this, and I tell you, this is important for us, because if you read today and you study churches, and you study church movements, the church today is changing. Some for the good and some for the bad. And I'm not going to go off and do a long dissertation on that. But the church today has gotten away from half of the gospel. Half of the gospel is the judgment of God, the desire of God, the following Him, the getting sin out of our midst. And all they do is preach the grace of God. And the bad part of that is we begin to think God is an ATM machine. We can show up once a week or once a month, put the card in, get grace, go home, and be fine. And we never have that deep root. We never have that calling from God to change the way we are, to change the walk that we have, to get back on the right path, and to get back on the path of trying every day to become more Christ-like. And I think that's a problem. And I think, you know, we as Christians need to be under authority. We need to be under guidance. We need to have the Spirit speak to us. We need to be reading the Bible and being called back to the way God has, you know, has left for us. And that's important. And it says, because each of us, this is a one is here, for each of us are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So God has given us work to do. He's not only given us work to do, he's created us and given us gifts to do the work that he's called us to do. And he's prepared them in advance. He prepared them before we were born. He has a task for you and I. And so in faith and in following God, we need to look for that task. We need to try to get on the road he's called us on and try to get back in a way where we look at our sin and we thank God for calling us back. We You know, every day we ask the Spirit to give us the wisdom and understanding for the day to get through and to not, you know, not fall away from God's calling. We're going to stop there because he starts next time about the oneness of Christ. But right now, he's talking about each of us because we were dead in sin and has now been made alive in Christ. And we've been made alive because of his grace. And for that grace, he's called us away from this life we've lived in the past and called us to a holy life, a set apart life of sins. Any questions? Everybody's, about half the people are gone, you know, choirs and whatever. But any questions or any thoughts about this? I think, you know, Ephesians is an interesting book to read, and it's an interesting book like Romans because it gives us a lot of specific things. But you can read through Ephesians and kind of blow through it and not pay a lot of attention to the words. But the words are important, and they give us insight for not only how we should live, but how the church should function and how we should function as the members of the church, the body of the Lord. So it gives us an insight for that. So if there's no questions or comments, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for the words that Paul has written here, and Lord, whether they're to Ephesians or Laodiceans or whoever before, Lord, you wrote them to us. And Lord, we want to be the church that you've called us to be. We want to be the people you've called us to be. And we recognize, Lord, that as individuals, we make up the body of Christ. And each of us, whether we're an ear or a hand or an arm or whatever we are in the body of Christ, we have a task that you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that each of us would examine ourselves and look at the places where we've fallen away and missed the mark that you've called us to. And Lord, we would ask for your power, the power that you had when you resurrected the Lord. We ask that power in us be used to guide us back, teach us your word, to illumine in us the things that we need to live the life you've called us to. Lord, I pray in the holy name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for the service to come, that you would empower the pastor to speak the words you've laid on his heart, that each of us would come with an expectant heart and mind to listen in a very worshipful way to what's being sung, what's being said, and what's being done in the service. We pray the Spirit would indwell us in a mighty way, and the Spirit would move in this service to come. We pray that in the holy name of Christ. We pray it in the power of the Lord. Thank you all.